Your Bible to the middle, and if you're not in Isaiah, you're probably in the Psalms, and so you take a right and you'll find the book of Isaiah. Now, I kind of want to make everyone get up and do jumping jacks, because I'm looking out at a sea of very tired faces. I can't speak much louder because I also have a cold, and I'm trying to speak up, but I'm having a difficult time. Soon after I became a Christian, I grew fascinated by end times prophecy. When I became a Christian, the book Left Behind, how many have read that book, Left Behind, or one book out of a series, Left Behind? Okay, three or four. No one at the 8 o'clock service had ever read these books. I was surprised. Well, this book series had just come out, and everybody at my church was wondering whether we were living in the last days or not. Everyone was talking about what the last days would look like and whether we were there. Possibly one of the most difficult areas or sections or portions of Scripture to understand are those portions which deal with the last days. And there's a reason for that, and that is that they speak of things that have not yet happened yet. And so it's hard for us to get a handle on what passages mean when they're talking about things that haven't happened. Revelation, for example, is John's inspired record of a vision given to him directly by Christ, of things that would happen partly in John's own future and partly in our future at the very end. He saw beasts, he saw angels, he saw dragons, he saw plagues, he saw prophets who spoke and fire shot out their mouths. He saw lots of wonderful and lots of terrifying things, and some of them seemed to be intended to be taken literally. And some of them seem to be taken figuratively, but we can't really know for sure exactly how they're supposed to be taken. We just don't know. Now, there are many who think they know and who say they know what's going to happen when around the time that Jesus comes back. And they disagree with each other. And there are lots of fights. If you ever go on to the internet and you look for a site that deals with end-time prophecies, you'll see lots of fights going on. And there's a very good reason for that, and that is that the scriptures about the end times are not absolutely totally clear, and so there's room within the church to argue and debate and discuss about what exactly is going to happen. In my own view, arguing about the end when Christ returns is like arguing about the weather. We just don't know what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. Right? But we do know several things. Tomorrow's Sunday, right? And there's going to be weather there. Whatever kind of weather it is going to be there. And we will experience it when we get there. Now, the weather report might give us some indication, but we can't know for sure. Well, in the same way, we know Jesus is coming back, right? We know that there's going to be a general resurrection, that the dead are going to be raised. We know that there's going to be a judgment. And we know that that we'll all live forever in a new heaven and a new earth with Jesus. We know those things, but we just don't know exactly how it's going to come to pass. We can't be definitive about it until it gets here, because the prophecies that we've been given are some figurative and some literal. Now, the Left Behind series, if you've read it, presents one point of view about the end times based on one particular reading of Scripture. According to this view, there is going to be a seven-year tribulation period toward the end. It's going to be initiated by something called a rapture. Who knows what a rapture is? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Well, the idea of that is that all believers will be taken up bodily into to be with Jesus in heaven so that the rest of the world can suffer the tribulation and Christians will be preserved through it. After Christians are taken up, according to this view, the beast, the Antichrist, will come promising peace to the world, and everybody in the world will believe him and follow him. Midway through the tribulation period, the beast is going to help the Jewish people rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is now, and just as everything east of the Middle East, the beast will walk into the temple and proclaim himself God. The Jews won't buy that. They'll rebel. There'll be World War IV, I guess, by this time, and all sorts of everything will break loose until Jesus returns to save the world and establish his kingdom. That's the view that we see there of the end times and Left Behind. Now, I don't particularly agree with it. I don't agree with it at all, but it's a valid view. It's an orthodox view. It's within the church. But one thing about this Left Behind series is that it is probably the most best-selling series of books in Christian literature right now, maybe second to the Bible. I wonder why that is. Huh? The low price? Low price? Well, I don't think it was low when it first came out, I remember. I read the books. Well, one reason the book sells so much, and maybe the low price has something else to do it, but with one reason, however, that it sells so well, is that I think when many Christians look around at the world today and they see the state of things, they say to themselves, you know, this is so bad, I can't see it getting any worse. I'm sure that Jesus must be coming back soon. Look how bad things have gotten. That's right. How long now? How can it be any longer before he returns? We've been waiting for 2,000 years. Now, on Christmas Day, which we celebrated a couple days ago, 3 days ago, we celebrated another day, long promised in Scripture, that people had been waiting for and longing for generations and generations and generations. God promised Abraham that he would bring the light of salvation to all nations through his offspring. Does anyone know when God made that promise to Abraham, roughly year-wise? You can't know for sure, but any idea? 5,400 years ago, we looked that up. No, probably not. anyway, you gave it a good shot. I'm very courageous there. 2000 BC, around and about there, was when God gave that promise to Abraham. And who was that promise pointing to? Christ, who came 2,000 years later, right? Right? So between the promises given to Abraham and the coming of Christ, there was a long period of time where people were waiting and waiting and waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And they, I think, were as confused as we are about how exactly God was going to do what he promised, because the prophets of the Old Testament, just like the apostles of the New Testament, used language that was vivid and colorful and poetic and used lots of different images to talk about what God was going to do. And so trying to nail it down in a specific way, when they did, they got as confused as we do when we try to nail down in a specific way what's going to happen at the second coming. Now let's look at Isaiah. By the time Isaiah began his ministry in the city of Jerusalem in 740 BC, Abraham's descendants had been divided and split, which is about 1,300 years after God gave the original promise to Abraham. And Abraham's people were living in the land of Palestine. And as I said, they were divided. There had been a civil war in Palestine, and two kingdoms had been established. There was a northern kingdom. Who knows the name of that kingdom? What that kingdom called itself?
Israel.
And they were comprised of 10 tribes. And there was a southern kingdom called Judah, capital Jerusalem, right? And the kings of Israel, the kings of the northern kingdom, were not descended from David, but the kings of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem were. So there was a split nation at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. During this time, a very powerful expansionist empire rose up in the north. Does anyone know the name of that empire?
Assyria.
Assyria, yes. Very good. That's some Old Testament scholars here. Assyria, right. And they began gobbling up kingdoms. Assyria's quest was, or their goal was, to get from around Turkey all the way to the border of Egypt and conquer all the kingdoms there and then take Egypt, right? because Egypt was their arch enemy. And what stood between Assyria and Egypt? Well, Israel and Judah, right there, in the main pathway. So they were targeted by Assyria. Now, who knows what happened to Israel?
The Northern Kingdom is a really bad place to be.
I mean, if you think America in the 21st century is bad, you should have been in Israel in 730, 720 BC. It was a horrible, awful place. They were worshiping foreign gods. They were doing all sorts of licentious things that I don't want to get into. They were devoting their children to idols, meaning they were actually sacrificing them to various idols. So God finally said to the Northern Kingdoms, I've had enough. And when Assyria came to attack, he handed them over. He gave them over. And they were destroyed, and all the inhabitants of Israel, the 10 tribes, were dispersed and taken away. That left who?
Judah. The faithful Judah. The observant, obedient Judah. No, they were pretty much as bad as Israel. The only difference is they had the temple, and they had the Davidic kingdom, and they had some semblance of Yahweh worship, but it was they were pretty corrupt themselves.
That's the setting for Isaiah's ministry. That's the setting. Can you imagine what it must have been like to live in Israel during that time? Scary. Is this the end? When's God? Man, God's promised all this stuff. It should be happening pretty soon now. Any time would be great. Well, through Isaiah, God promised five things. There are more than five, but we're going to talk about five today. Five things to Judah. And keep them in mind. First, he promised that Judah would not fall to the Assyrians. Did they fall? No, they didn't fall. Second, if they refused to repent of their idolatry and wickedness, God promised to raise up a greater empire and give Judah over to it. Second promise. Third, God, through Isaiah, promised and predicted that Judah would in fact not repent. Fourth, he named the empire that God would raise up. Does anyone know the name of it? Isaiah named, which at this time when Isaiah was prophesying, when he first gave his prophecy, Babylon was an obscure, smallish country. It wasn't the great empire that it became. He said, Babylon is going to be the one that God raises up and takes, and God hands you over to Babylon. That's the fourth promise. And he will send you into exile. God will send you into exile. The fifth and last promise is this. After the exile, the people would return to Jerusalem, and God's salvation that he promised to Abraham would finally come true. Now,
let's fast forward a little bit in time to Jesus' day.
How many of those promises and predictions have come to pass in a very detailed way?
Four.
Four of those have come to pass. And what was left? What was the fifth promise? What was the last one they were waiting for?
Yeah, promise of salvation. Jesus said, hey, God's salvation, he promised to Isaiah. That's the last thing. It's the only thing that needs to happen.
We're living now in the last days or the end times or whatever. God's promise is about to come to fulfillment. So let's search the scriptures and see if we can find out what it is that God promised. How can we know what this end will look like, what this salvation will look like? And so they did. What kind of salvation will we have? Well, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Because one of the things that really made it difficult for the people in Isaiah's day, or excuse me, in Jesus' day, was that Isaiah gave a number of varying images of this salvation. The first is the image of a servant. You see that in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1? Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. This is God talking, not Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. Notice what God says, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Read the language there. See the things that this servant is to do. He's going to bring light to the Gentiles. You see that in verse 6. He'll open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. Now, after having scanned that, and I hope you look more at that when you get home, turn forward to Isaiah 49. We're given more information about this servant who will bring the salvation that has been promised. And notice some things there. His words will be powerful. They're like a sharpened sword there in verse 2. He'll gather the exiles, those that have been dispersed by the Assyrian invasion and the invasion of the Babylonians. He'll gather them together. And just like in chapter 42, he'll be a light to the Gentiles. That's verse 6. But not only that, he's going to be honored among nations. Nations are going to look at this guy and say, wow, this is a... they're going to respect him and hold him in honor. Verse 7, he'll call the Lord's people back. I'm sorry, it's after verse 7, verses 8 through 26. The divided and dispersed nation of Israel will be restored and reunited, verses 8 through 26. And last verse there, his enemies will be judged. What a great image. You have this servant coming who's going to help the poor, feed the hungry, release the captives, restore the nation, give us self-respect again. He's going to have a powerful voice in the world. He's a spirit-filled servant, Savior, who comes with power and comes with compassion, who restores what's been broken. Now notice something about both these texts, 42 and 49. King language, royal language is not used. It's very interesting. He's a powerful servant sent to do God's will. Keep that in mind. Now, skip forward to chapters 52 and 53. This is where it seemed to probably first century Jews incomprehensible, and I think sometimes to some extent it does to Jews today. Seem incomprehensible. Because we have this exalted servant figure coming to bring salvation. But then, in chapters 52 and 53, an entirely different sort of servant is described. A servant who's not sent with a powerful word, but sent to do what? If you're looking at me and not your Bible, you're not going to be answering the question. What's he sent to do, huh?
Suffer.
To suffer. Thank you. Yes, exactly. He's sent to suffer. The servant is the one in view. We know that because in chapter 52, verse 13, we're told, my servant will act wisely. But in verse 3 of chapter 53, we read this. He was despised. Well, I thought he was going to be honored. And rejected. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. What happened to the exalted servant figure? And not only that, but he's not suffering at the hands of enemies. Notice the we language in verses 3 and 4. We esteemed him not. There was nothing to attract us to him. His own people disregard the servant. But if you read on, you'll see that disregarding is part of this particular servant's call. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, let's look at what the average first century Jew would have been dealing with so far in Isaiah, just Isaiah. On the one hand, Isaiah speaks of a powerful, spirit-filled servant who will heal, free, restore, bring light to the Gentiles and honor to the nation. On the other hand, a suffering servant will come who will be despised by his people and die to atone for their sins. How can these be brought together? What do you do with these two images? Now, the picture gets even more confused by yet another, and the last one we'll look at, by yet another saving figure in Isaiah, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And we see him in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 11. First verse of chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What does it mean to say that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse? What's the stump of Jesse? You know? Who was Jesse?
Jesse was
Jacob's
father.
Jacob, who?
David's father.
Right, yes. Jesse was David's father. So to say that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, to say what? Talking king here. Someone descended from David is going to be brought up and raised up by God in the future. A Davidic king will come, and he, like the first servant, though it doesn't use servant language here, will be filled with the Spirit of God. You see that in verse 2. The Spirit will give him wisdom and power. Unlike the kings of Judah and Israel, he will be obedient. His words will effect change. Look at that in verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It's not just speaking and proclaiming. When he talks, things happen, things change, things move. There's power in his word. He will establish a kingdom characterized by justice for the wicked, retributive justice for the wicked, help for the poor, and peace. You see that in verses 4 through 9. And the effect of his reign will be that the whole world comes to know the Lord. That's verse 9. Nations will flock to him. He will gather the exiles of Israel and Judah and restore the kingdom of David. 10 and 12. So, here's a question. If you're reading and studying this text in the first century, will the promised salvation come at the hand of the Spirit-filled servant who frees captives, heals the sick, etc.? Or from a suffering servant despised by his own people, condemned to die for their sins, or from a Davidic king who will establish God's rule worldwide. Now, as Christians reading all this, you say, what a bunch of idiots. Why couldn't these stupid people put it all together? Well, in Isaiah 61, I'll turn forward to the chapter that which our reading was taken today. We find something that many, if not most, of the first century overlook. It's very interesting. Now, in chapter 60, don't look there, keep in 61, but in chapter 60, the Lord has been speaking and promising to be the light of his people when he restores and redeems them. That's in verse 19 of chapter 60. But then in 61, a new An unidentified speaker starts talking. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, he says in verse 1. That's just like the servant, isn't it? And the king. Both the servant and the king in all the chapters we've looked at have had the Spirit's presence in their ministry. He is anointed as a king is anointed. His words effect what they proclaim, just like the king and just like the servant. They lift up the poor, they bind the brokenhearted, they free the captives, and they release the prisoners, just like the first servant. This coming one distributes both wrath and compassion. You see that in verses 2 and verses 3. He plants his people like oaks and brings them honor, and not just joy, but everlasting joy. Because he will establish an everlasting covenant. You see that in verse 8. He takes away ashes Mourning and despair in verse 3, devastation in verse 4, shame and disgrace in verse 7, and iniquity in verse 8, just like the suffering servant. Takes those away. So what do we have here? Well, in chapter 61, the Spirit of God through Isaiah brings together all three images. The Spirit-filled servant, and the suffering servant, and the anointed king are brought together in one coming person there in chapter 61. One Redeemer. Now, as Christians, again, looking backwards, this seems like child's play because hindsight is 20/20, right? We see everything clearly. Oh, those idiots, they should have seen this. We see it clearly, of course. But before Jesus, it wasn't so simple. And most Jews of Jesus' day missed the significance of Isaiah 61, except that is for Jesus. Does anyone know what Jesus did for Isaiah 61? Anyone? Turn to Luke chapter 4. You want to know why? Turn to Luke chapter 4. You want to know why you turn to the Bible probably this morning? Because I know it's the Sunday after Christmas and you're all tired, and so I'm going to give you an activity to keep you awake. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You're welcome. Now imagine this. Imagine you're living in Nazareth and you're sitting in your synagogue, you're sitting in your church. And they're reading assigned for the day, because that's the way they did it too. We have assigned readings. They had assigned readings. The reading assigned for the day was Isaiah 61. And Jesus stands up. He's a visitor there. He's a hometown boy, but he's coming back after a long time away. And so the rabbi asks him to read the first reading. And he stands up. And he reads the first few verses of Isaiah 61. And everyone's just kind of sitting there, maybe glazed over. Maybe it's the Sunday after Passover or something. I don't know. But then he sits down. And what does he say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Spirit-filled servant. I am the suffering servant. I am the sovereign king who is bringing God's day of salvation. Imagine the gall that would take. What if I did that? What if I read Isaiah 61 and just sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Hopefully you would throw me off a cliff or something. And in fact, if you read the rest of Luke chapter 4, what do they do?
They threw
him off a cliff, right?
They tried to.
They couldn't see it. Now, I hope you had your finger back to Isaiah 61. We're about to wrap up here. See, that's the problem with Israel. Is God brought all these prophetic images, all this vision, all these promises together in one person, and that person was born, and that person lived, and that person spoke to his people, and he met with a response that was not unlike the response he got in that synagogue in Nazareth. Thanks, but no thanks. But in Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read the response that ought to characterize believers at the coming of the Savior. Listen to this. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Is that what characterized your heart, your attitude this Christmas? When we celebrated the coming of God's promised salvation. Because that is the Christmas spirit, isn't it? If you want to know what the Christmas spirit is, that's it. It's not jingle bells. It's I delight in the salvation of my God. It's delight in the Lord. It's delight that in Jesus God has fulfilled all his promises. Everything that the Lord ever said to many of the prophets in the Old Testament has come true and been made a yes in Jesus Christ.
And John tells us more about who that person was.
That's right. John does. That's what we get in John 1. Delight in the promise itself. And not just in the things promised, but delight in the person. That's what's there in Isaiah chapter 10, chapter 61, verse 10. It's not just delight in the things that God's giving, it's delight in him and in this promise that's come. Delight in the promise himself, in the person of Jesus, beyond anything he can give you. It's a simple and pure delight that Jesus is who he is, that God has fulfilled his promises, that the Lord loves you and has made his home with you and has made his home with us. There's no call to action this morning. I hated that about this particular text. I wanted to have a call to action. Do this. Go home and do this. You know, because that's what preachers do. We tell you what to do. I couldn't do that. There's nothing to tell you to do. However, this season set aside, we recognize the first coming of Christ, is the season our souls should be delighting in. Think about that this morning when you come forward for communion. Do you delight in his presence there at the rail? Do you delight in his presence in your heart and enjoy him? I'm going to stop and pray there. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that in some ways it defies, in many ways, it defies our ability to comprehend all the things you're revealing to us there. I thank you for Isaiah, your prophet, and the visions you gave him and the insight you gave him. And Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who came to fulfill all those promises, who is your presence and the presence of your promise and your salvation with us. Father, I pray that delight will exude out of our hearts and that every word that we say this morning and worship and every act of worship that we do will be directed to expressing that delight. Father, help us to live this season in a deep sense of gratitude for your coming to live among us, and not just to live among us, but to live in us through your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.